Be seated, and would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we come now to the last part of this chapter, verses 18 through 22. And as this is a rather obscure passage, what I'll do is I'll read the passage that we heard last week in connection with that passage to give us a little bit of context. And so remember, last week we heard verses 13 through 17, where Peter tells us to be a witness to others, to have no fear, to remember our reward when it comes time, to having courage to witness to others, to revere Christ more than men, to remember reasons for the hope that is within us, and to respect those with whom we speak. That's what he tells us in verses 13 through 17, as he's writing to these Christians that he calls pilgrims and sojourners, much like us, living in a world that is very hostile toward Christianity. Well, I'll read that section, and then we'll go into 18 through verses 20 or 22. Let's hear God's word this evening. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And now our text for the evening. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, this evening we come to what is, without question, the toughest passage to interpret in all of Peter's letter, and arguably the toughest passage to interpret in the entire New Testament. That is an indisputable fact. If you're confused by this passage as I was reading it, or wondering, well, now what does that mean? There's good news. You are not alone. Martin Luther said of this text, very humbly, I quote, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." That's precisely what you want to read Dr. Luther saying as you're looking for some answers. But what has baffled scholars and commentators for centuries, really going all the way back to the early church, is this reference to the spirits in prison. What was Peter talking about? Who were these spirits? When did Jesus preach to them? And what did he say to them? And where were they when he said what he did say? Those are the questions that have given birth to several different views as to what this passage might mean. There is no majority view on this text. As you know, as I go through the Bible, some of you have been with me for years and we've heard sermons all the way through many books of the Bible. I typically do not say, here's one view, here's another view, here's another view, here's another view. But there are some passages where we have to go through that just a little bit. And so I'll touch a little bit on some of that this evening. However, with all of its obscurity and difficulty to interpret, it's very important that we don't lose sight of Peter's overall thrust of this passage. And that's why I read the passage before it. We should be able to come away, after hearing this for 30 minutes, encouraged to persevere while we suffer unjustly for the name of Christ. That is all Peter is talking about here. Before we get all uptight or confused about who these spirits in prison are, we don't want to lose sight of the forest for the sake of a tree. The forest is that we are to be encouraged to suffer while doing good. That's what Peter has been saying throughout this letter. We don't want to lose sight of that. He's been saying that in chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way up now, telling us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that even if we are afflicted, even if we are persecuted, even if we are ridiculed, rejected, all those things that we get so afraid of, we are to continue to persevere and to be encouraged in doing so, not only because we have a reward in heaven, and not only because Jesus has gone before us, but also because He is victorious, even over our unjust suffering. That, Christian, is the meaning, ultimately, of this passage. That is the whole thrust of what Peter is saying as it fits into his letter here. That's why he says what he says right after verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so now he tells us that because Christ has defeated all the powers of evil through His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, He will completely destroy those powers of evil one day, just as He did in the days of Noah. Well, let's go through this briefly so we can see how Peter says these things and hear how the Word encourages us for our own daily living as pilgrims. First of all, notice what Peter says. He says that Christ brings us to God through His death and resurrection. That's the first thing. So again, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now notice the connection to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ is grounded in Christ's willingness to suffer the cross for our sakes. And as we've been hearing Peter say over and over again, really, what is our suffering in comparison to what Christ suffered? It's really just a light and momentary affliction, as Paul calls it, in comparison to the glory that will be revealed, that will be given to us, which Christ purchased. And so we're to be encouraged when we're rejected or persecuted for Jesus. We look to the cross. We look to the resurrection of Jesus. His suffering for our sakes is what supplies us with the meekness we need, the gentleness and respect toward those who mock us, toward those who challenge us, whether it's in the classroom or in the workplace or on the internet. Not to lash out and win an argument, but to offer a defense with meekness and gentleness, hoping to win someone to Christ. His suffering for our sakes and His glorious resurrection is what gives us the courage to face our accusers and a hostile world. And the fact that He, the righteous one, did this not for righteous people, but for the unrighteous, really should give us hearts of mercy toward others, right? As we remember that we are no more deserving, no more righteous, no more worthy of God's grace than anyone else. Jesus, the only righteous one, the only perfect man, the only obedient one, suffered for whom? Not people who were the best of the best, but the unrighteous. You and me. That puts a new perspective on the way that we are able to witness to others and give a reason for the hope that's within us. We're needy sinners. And Christ's righteousness is the thing that saves us, not our righteousness. Christ's righteousness is what the Reformers rightly called a justitia aliena, a righteousness that is alien, or an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us. It's extra dose. And it is imputed to us, credited to us by the Holy Spirit, and it is received by us, not by our working for it, but through faith alone. The righteous for the unrighteous. What a blessing we have received. And there's no payment ultimately to be made after that. Notice that Peter says that Christ accomplished this once. Once. Notice the text there. I'll go word by word. It's an important word to remember. Christ's suffering on the cross was complete. There's nothing needed in addition to that. Remember that he announced just before he died, "It is finished." Tetelestai, one word in the Greek, which meant paid in full. It was an accounting term. There was no further payment needed after the righteous one had offered himself upon the cross for you and for me. He suffered once for sins. Incidentally, this is why the Protestant reformers could no longer participate in the Roman Mass. You know, sometimes people have said, well, why didn't the Protestant reformers stay inside the church? You know, even though it was corrupt and defiled, didn't the prophets stay in Israel, though it was corrupt and defiled, in order to reform it and in order to bring it along? Well, yeah, but the prophets never had to participate in idolatrous worship. They condemned that. And the reformers could no longer participate in the Roman Mass, which is, according to Roman doctrine, a continual, non-bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what their own catechism says. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism says it's nothing less than accursed idolatry. Jesus suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Once, Peter says. And why did he do it? To bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, and notice the wording here, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit? It means that he was physically put to death. His body was killed, but he was raised physically in the power of the Spirit. But what it does not mean, I'm going to make this very clear, is that his body died, but then his spirit went out of his body to be alive. No, his spirit was already alive, just as your spirit is already alive. That kind of view would actually be a Gnostic view imputed upon the text. Being made alive in the Spirit is what is the language that the New Testament often uses to describe the power of the Holy Spirit raising Christ from the dead, which is precisely what the resurrection is. He was put to death physically, but he was not raised in his own strength. He was raised by the Holy Spirit, just as you and I will be raised by the Holy Spirit on the last day. We will not raise ourselves. And that's precisely what Peter is talking about here when he explains the difference between death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. And it was also by the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ then went and preached to the spirits in prison. Verse 19. Now notice the way that the language continues. So by the Spirit, in the Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, in which he went, that is, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same Spirit by which Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, here's where the passage gets confusing. Who are these spirits in prison? Who are these people, after all? Where are these people? When did Christ preach to them? And what did he say? And each of those questions has a variety of answers by biblical scholars. And a lot of discussion has been made on this. In fact, I did an unordinary amount of reading this week on this passage. And there have been so many dissertations written, so much ink spilt. It's difficult. There's not an easy way out of this. There is a lot of debate that has taken place for centuries. And a lot of the discussion seems to be provoked by that line that we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. He descended into hell. Now that line, I've come to discover, was not in the earliest manuscripts of the Apostles' Creed, nor is it, as we know, in the Nicene Creed, which we confess this morning. It was used in Christianity for centuries, though, even all the way up until the time of the Protestant Reformation, and it was something that the Reformers themselves said, well, we can still confess that, depending on how we understand it. And they didn't want to simply say, well, let's delete that line, lest they be written off by Rome as being nothing more than radical revolutionaries. They were wise and patient men. Calvin and the Reformers understood Christ's descent into hell to mean the literal hell that our Savior suffered upon the cross. That when He was on the cross, when our sin was laid upon Him, that He became the object of God's wrath, and He suffered the equivalent of hell for all of His people. There was a real hell that Jesus suffered, and a real descent, as it were, that He endured upon the cross. And that's how we interpret it in the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's really meant to bring us extreme comfort, isn't it? Knowing that in all of my temptations, in all my failures, in all my doubts and fears, I can be certain that Christ has already canceled out hell for me when He said it is finished. Now, as we know, what makes the creed a little confusing is the place in which that line comes, right? And Calvin himself even said that it would be better if the creed were like this. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, descended into hell, dead, buried, on the third day He rose again from the dead. But the creed doesn't go that way. The line, He descended into hell, comes after His burial. But we have to keep in mind that there's a few things there that militate against that. One being that in His dying breath, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. Jesus said, didn't say His spirit was going into hell, but that at His death, His body went into the tomb, and His spirit, or soul, same thing, immediately went to be with the Father in heaven. That's how classic Reform and Protestant theology has understood what happened to Christ during the period between His death and resurrection. Body and soul, all of us are dual as humans, and at death, body and soul are separated. The body goes into the ground, and the soul or spirit goes to be with the Father, or with Christ now, who is ascended into heaven in the body. And we find that that's precisely what Jesus Himself said was happening at His death on the cross. Nevertheless, there have been a variety of views put forward about who these spirits in prison are, when Jesus preached to them, and what He said. And it seems to be driven a lot by that line in the Apostles' Creed. And so we could organize them into four views. And again, I don't like doing this in a sermon because it turns into a lecture, and that's the last thing as your pastor I would ever want to give you. But this is one of those texts where we simply can't gloss over it. We have to at least touch on a few. Now, you could organize it into four major views of what's happened. Okay, the first one would be that Jesus, after He died, went and preached the gospel to the departed souls of unbelievers. So people who died, their bodies went into the ground, their souls then went to hell. They were there and waiting until the time of Jesus, and then Jesus comes and preaches the gospel to them after His work on the cross and offers them a second chance. Now, this was put forward by the Bishop Clement of Alexandria around the year 300. And it was contested by Augustine in the 4th and 5th century on the basis that the New Testament says that it is appointed for man to die once. And then comes the judgment, that the Bible doesn't know anything about a second chance, Augustine said. But nevertheless, that's the view, that Jesus preached to the departed souls of unbelievers. Now, a variation of that view would be that he went to hell and proclaimed victory over all those who were in hell. But either way, what you have is some people throughout church history teaching that Jesus preached the gospel to the departed souls of unbelievers. The second view is that Jesus preached victory to the departed souls of believers. So in the late 16th century, the great Roman Catholic theologian, I'm not saying he's great because I agree with his theology, but because he was very formidable and an apologist against the Reformation, his name was Robert Bellarmine. And he put forward the idea that Jesus went into hell and then proclaimed victory through his work on the cross, and that all believers who had died in the Old Testament, they, you know, didn't go to heaven, he said, but they went to this place called limbo, the limbus patrum. It was basically a holding tank that was on the outskirts of hell where the flames wouldn't touch them. And Jesus went and proclaimed victory and then led them out in a victory march to heaven. That's the second view. The third view is that Jesus proclaimed victory not to the departed souls of believers or unbelievers, but to demons. That he went into hell and he preached victory over fallen angels and evil spirits who had been imprisoned since the time of Noah. And so you have some modern scholars, people like John MacArthur, who would hold to this view. They usually connect it to that obscure text in Genesis 6 about the Nephilim and whatever that may mean about perhaps fallen angels sleeping with women, and then maybe these people were in prison and hell for a long time, and Jesus went and proclaimed victory. That's the third view. The fourth view is this, that Jesus, by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, preached to living people, not to departed people, not in hell, but in the days of Noah. That's what this text is saying here. Because verse 20 says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. Now this view, which was held by Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and many of the reformers, and if you haven't figured it out yet, by your pastor, this view ultimately says, and I think it's the most satisfying, that Jesus didn't go into hell during the time between his death and resurrection, either to preach to believers or non-believers, their souls, or to demons, but rather that Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power which raised him from the dead, proclaimed the gospel at an earlier time in redemptive history, namely during the days of Noah. And let me say that we find in the Bible many places where it speaks of the gospel being preached to people in the Old Testament, right? Galatians chapter 3, it says very clearly, as Paul's talking about Abraham, he says, the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand, and he was justified by faith. You know, sometimes we make too much discontinuity between the old and the new. People have always been saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the gospel was preached, albeit less clearly, nevertheless sufficiently, in the old covenant, even before the days of Sinai, going back to Abraham, even before that, going back to the days of Noah. And as I said, many have held to this view, and it makes more sense out of Christ being made alive in the Spirit, in the resurrection, because the other views have to take being made alive in the Spirit to mean Christ's soul was made alive in the Spirit and went to hell. And we must keep in mind that the grammar in the text does not demand that Jesus' preaching took place after his death. The ambiguity in this text doesn't require us to come to the conclusion that it must refer to some sort of post-death preaching mission to hell for the angels or for dead people. The point of all of this, is to say that we are to follow in Christ's steps and suffer while doing good, and that includes preaching and witnessing to those who are hostile against us, which Jesus did in his day and which Noah did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Noah witnessed boldly to those around him, even though they were hostile to the truth. Peter tells us we have to do the same. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Noah was a righteous man in the midst of a wicked world. Peter calls us to be the same, to even suffer for righteousness' sake. Noah realized that judgment would soon come upon the world. Peter reminds us that God's final judgment is soon to come as well. He'll say in chapter 4, verse 5, that all will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Noah was finally saved with a few others. Peter encourages us that though we may be a minority in the world, though we may be small and be going into cultural exile in many ways, as the world seems to be against Christianity, well, nevertheless, we who are in Christ ultimately will be saved too. For Christ has triumphed and all things are subject to Him. That's what Peter is saying in this text. Even when our numbers are small, loved ones, God is perfectly able and willing to save people. He did the same thing with Noah when there were only eight. The pagans of Noah's time, they didn't repent and believe. It should come no surprise to us when we see people not repenting or believing today. We're still, though, to reach out to them and to call them to come into the ark, as it were, and to be rescued as Christ has rescued us. And even as we face ridicule from unbelievers, just as Noah did in his own time, we can be encouraged that the same grace, the same God that saved Noah, will save us. And so Peter is saying that we are being saved while we are suffering. That's his point in all of this. Verses 20 and 21, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the water of baptism is like the waters of judgment. Now, think about that. For those of us who are here this morning, as we saw a little guy in Calvin being baptized in the font, you know, what's happening there is far more than just some water going on someone's head and, oh, isn't that wonderful? It's far more than something sentimental. God is doing something there. Yes, He is marking out these people, and including them, bringing them into the ark, the church, the visible community of grace. And yet those waters, they serve as really a sign of judgment. It's similar to the waters of the flood. It shows us clearly what we deserve for our sin. We deserve to be outside of the ark. We deserve to perish in the flood waters of judgment. And coming through the waters of baptism and not drowning and dying, well, it corresponds to being kept safe through the waters of the flood, the waters of God's judgment on sin. This is what Peter is saying. Baptism is an entrance into the church. You know, it's not something private. Yes, it's personal. But it is never, ever, ever private, just as the Lord's Supper is never private. It's personal. You can't get more personal than putting Christ in your mouth. But it's never private. Something can be personal and public, and that's what Christianity is. And baptism is like that. It is being brought into the ark. It is personal, but it is not private. As the 3rd century early father Cyprian said, "You cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother." If you could escape outside Noah's ark, you could escape outside the church. When we are baptized, it is not merely a personal, private experience that we had. It's purely between us and Jesus. No, 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 absolutely not. It is a public entrance into the visible community far bigger than ourselves. And God says, mine, into the ark. It's a sign of salvation. And yet it's not salvation itself. And Peter quickly qualifies what he means when he says, baptism, which corresponds to Noah's ark, as it were, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it doesn't do anything magical. It is not, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, ex opera operato, in the doing of the thing it is done. Or it's just simply by the work performed, poof, this person saved. Oh, the Reformation rejected that idea. Baptism is a sign of salvation. Yet it will be a sign of judgment for anyone who rejects what has been promised in baptism. It's the person is still responsible to believe those promises. The waters which we brought safely through will either be a sign of our salvation, like it was to Noah, or a sign of judgment, as it was to those who perished in the flood. And so what Peter is saying here is that suffering unjustly for doing good, which is what he's been saying for two chapters, is evidence that one has embraced the promises in baptism and ultimately will be saved. It's an evidence of an appeal to God for a good conscience, trusting in the merit secured by Christ's resurrection. And finally, what does he say in verse 22? He tells us that Christ's ascension is our victory. Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Well, the unjust suffering we experience in this life, which we will have, it won't get the final word. When you're fired for a job because you refuse to work on Sunday, or refuse to do something unethical, or you have to break off a relationship with somebody because they are asking you to sin against the Lord, or you are mocked by your classmates, or your professor, or your neighbors, or your relatives, and it hurts. It hurts. It doesn't get the final word. Christ gets the final word. He is victorious. And even if we are persecuted physically, we've already been vindicated by Jesus Christ. We've already been said that we are His, and we will be openly vindicated when we are raised from the dead. We will be marked out in glory on that day. And Peter tells us to persevere. Persevere. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, because Christ, by the power of His resurrection and ascension, has defeated all the powers of evil and will destroy them along with all who practice evil, just as He did in the days of Noah. And so, loved ones, don't be surprised if it seems like the days of Noah. Don't be surprised when the world seems to be less Christian. Don't be surprised when you feel like an exile or a sojourner or you are marginalized. As the ethics of culture and society become more and more opposed to Christianity and more we seem strange for adopting the ethics of the Bible. Don't be surprised. As you feel the heat, remember that Christ has already suffered hell for you. And His work on the cross has satisfied for all your sins. And you will be brought through this all the way to glory. So there is good news in what Peter says here. it is not meant to confuse us or to confound us, but rather to encourage us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would continue to use it to build us up, O Lord, in the holy faith and to fashion Christ in us. And we pray now, Lord, as we come to your table, that we would commune with Christ by the power of your Spirit, and that we would experience fellowship with one another as your people. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.